accusing the government of broken promises.
Breaking that promise. Everybody lies,
lies, lies. Wouldn't raise their taxes, and I broke that promise.
This has the power to bond and the strength to endure.
That's not a guarantee.
Pinky promise.
Oh, yes. My pinky promises.
I wish I knew then what I know now. Wouldn't dive in, wouldn't bow down. Cause there's a side to you that I never knew. All the things you'd say, they were never true, never true. In the game,
I, John, take you, Helen, for better or for worse.
Promise to love each other.
You said forever and always. It didn't mean it, baby. You said forever and always. Yeah.
This time it's going to be different. Trust me.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Calvary. My name is Terry, and in a world of broken promises, who do you trust? How do you know what you can trust? What do you put your trust in? I mean, things have been twisted and spun and distorted and lied to. What do you put your trust in? You know, there are a lot of people who are putting their trust in this prediction from 1989. Have you seen this? I put it on the screen. It's from Back to the Future 2. And it was 1989, the movie came out. They were talking about what would happen this year in 2015. There's supposed to be hoverboards, all those things. But the big prediction is that the Cubs sweep the series in five. In 105 years or whatever, right? They've never won the World Series. But Back to the Future 2 said, you can trust us. This is going to happen. Then they're in the laughter last night. You're thinking, maybe that's going to come true. But Cardinals fans, listen to me. In the movie, they sweep the series from who? Miami. There ain't a chance Miami's in the World Series. You can't trust that. Right? What do you trust? Predictions are very different than promises. And there's lots of predictions in the world. God gives us a promise. And what do you do with the promises of God? Because God has given some great promises. He said he'll never leave you or forsake you. That if you're in Christ, you are new. The old is gone. That he has a plan and a future for you. That if you confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Are you trusting his promises? And I would go as far as to say that many of the challenges we face in our life are there because we do not trust his promises. Many of the things we wrestle with in life occur because we don't trust his promise. Why is it that we are worried? We don't trust that he has a plan for us. Why is it we always need to get more and have more and strive for more? Because we don't trust he is Jehovah Jireh, that he will provide. Why is it there's self-loathing in our life? It's because we don't trust that he loves us with an everlasting love. You look at all the challenges and issues of life, and we wrestle with them because we don't trust God. But in a world where people spin things and lie and distort the truth, how do you know you can trust him? People ask me that all the time. I know what God says. How do I know that you can trust it? And 4,000 years ago, there was a man by the name of Abraham who asked the same question. How do I know I can trust God? And God did something so incredible. It said, Abraham, everything I say is trustworthy. In your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're just going to look at a God who does something unbelievable to show us that we can trust him. And we're working, as Brian says, through this series on the whole story, walking through the Bible from cover to cover, looking at the Bible, not just as a collection of 66 books or different verses or proverbs or saying or stories that are put together. But there is one story. It's what's incredible. Over 1,600 years, 40 authors, 4 continents, that the Bible is written in, and yet it's a seamless story. And we're encouraging you to get in the Bible and read it. As Brian says, you can start wherever you are. Many of us, if you're on the advanced plan, we finished reading through Exodus this week. We've got Genesis and Exodus under our belt. This week we begin Leviticus. Are you excited? And there's a reading guide online. There's a video on how to read it. I'm going to try each of the weeknights, just on my Facebook page, put a short little video of encouragement or something to take from those chapters. Find that. Let's conquer that book this week. Can we do that? Conquer what God says. Leviticus about the priesthood, about coming, drawing near to God. Let's conquer that. But we see this story that has a beginning and in 4 acts, so to speak: creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That's kind of the upper story. The lower story are the things the Bible does to help accomplish that. And we saw the first 2 acts of creation. God created the world, put Adam and Eve in there. He created it for us. He created them in his image. He said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. And God walked with them. He wanted a relationship with them. But they chose not to have a relationship with God. They stiff-armed God, said, we want a different king. And sin came into the world and destroyed what God wanted. He just wants a people who will dwell with him. And sin messed that all up. But as we saw in Genesis 3:15, God gave a promise. This is the promise in all of Scripture, that one day a Savior would come who would stomp on the head of Satan, who would put an end to evil to get at forever, and who would recreate heaven and earth. And we go back to what we had with God in the beginning, only it will be better. And that's this process of redemption. And most of the Bible talks about this process of redemption. So we saw last week that God began to do that. God blessed Adam, but he sinned, and sin just saw people spiral into more sinfulness. God, through Noah in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, rewashed the earth, kind of baptized the earth, made it new again, rescued Noah and his family in an ark. God says to Noah what he said to Adam. He says, I want to bless you. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. I give it to you. But when man sins, it just kind of spirals down. And we continue to see the spiral of humanity as we go through Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, some of the people said, hey, maybe we could make a name for ourselves and build a tower to God. Isn't that what we want to do? We want a name for ourselves. We want an image, a reputation. We want to do something. Let's build this big tower so God will be impressed with us and we can get to God, which is really what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to try to do what he can to get to God. And I love what it says, because God says, oh, there's something going down on the earth. I can't say, I need to go down to be able to see it. It's like they're building this giant tower, but to God, it's so teeny tiny, he can hardly see it. It's what our efforts are like. And you would think, after a while, God would just give up on humanity. Right? That just because people just stiff-arm God all the time, he would just give up on us. But we see in Genesis 12 here, God begins a new plan. And he's going to create a people through which the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come. And God now starts zeroing in on one family who's going to become a nation, who's going to become a kingdom, through whom Jesus is going to come. This is all God's plan. And here in Genesis 12, God begins this, and he begins it with a man by the name of Abram. And he has one command for Abram in Genesis 12, 1. He says, Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And here is Abram. He's living over kind of in the land of Ur. He's living far away. And he's there with his family. He's quite a successful business person. And somehow God comes and snatches him up and says, God, Abram, I want to do something through you. And it's quite incredible, because there's no sense at all that Abraham was worshiping God. There's nothing in there that would say Abraham was even seeking God. And I love the story because even when Abraham had nothing to do with God, God was still seeking him out. We read in Joshua that Abraham's family, his dad, Terah, were false God worshipers, worshipped idols. In fact, Terah, Abraham's father's name, means worshiper of the moon god. That they had a lot of tragedy in their life. If Abraham even thought about God, he was probably a bit bitter. Abraham's family line was diminishing. People were living less and less. His own brother had passed away. He was adopting his nephew. And Abram and his wife Sarai had no children. It's the first evidence in the Bible, this very painful thing about not having children. And if Abram had any reason not to want to even worship God, it was all that. In fact, his name, Abram, it means exalted father. Is that not a slap in the face? Every time people say, hey, Abram, would you come and do this? It was a reminder to Abram of the barrenness in his life, that he couldn't be a dad. Hey, exalted father. Yeah, I have no kids. Abram had established his life in this place of Haran. He had servants, he had business associates. He was quite wealthy. And God comes and says, I want you to leave it all for a promise. And we read in the next couple verses what this promise is. In Genesis 2, God says, Abram, I'm going to promise you four things. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And here in your Bibles, I invite you to write these four things, because these are four promises that go throughout all of Scripture, four things that God says, Abram, if you leave this place, I am going to do for you. The first is, I will make you a great nation. And Abram thinks, this is crazy. He's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old. Even though they live a bit longer than we do today, they still were beyond childbearing years. Abram has no sense that this could ever happen. And God says, the desire of your heart, Abram, the fruitfulness that you want, I'm going to give it to you. I want you to be fruitful. I will make you into a mighty nation. In order for there to be a nation, there has to be people and there has to be lands. You will have a child. I will make sure of it, God says. And you will have this land. Secondly, God says, I am going to bless you. What an incredible promise. When God says, I'm going to bless you, what he's saying is that I am making all my resources available to you. That's what God's blessing is. Everything I have, I'm making it for you. And this is the desire of God's heart. If you've already read Genesis, you see this. He blessed Adam when he created him. He blessed Noah when he recreated the earth. And now he says, Abram, I want to bless you. Everything I have is available to you. Can you imagine if Bill and Melinda Gates came to you and said, all my resources are yours? I mean, there's nothing you can do. All my resources are yours. And God says, Abram, everything I have is yours. In fact, I'm going to take it even further, God says, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you, comes against you, they will be cursed. I'm going to put my blessing on your life in such a way, Abram, that no one can touch you. When people bless you, they will be blessed. When they curse you, they will be cursed. And you look throughout the rest of the Bible and you see this happening. You look often throughout history and you see this happening. Those who are friends of Israel are blessed. Those who are our enemies, there's a curse. I think that still goes for today. And thirdly, God says, I will make your name great. What did people want to do in Genesis 11? They built a tower. Why? To make a name for themselves. And God says, Abram, you don't need to worry about making a name for yourself. I'm going to give you a name, a reputation. Your name is going to be great. And you realize a significant percentage of the world today, 4,000 years later, knows the name of Abram. How many people from 4,000 years in history ago do you really know and trace a descendancy to? And God says, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. In fact, so great, I'm going to attach your name to mine. And God becomes known as who? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God says, I'm going to take your name and make it part of my name. I'm going to make it great. And then fourthly, God says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. People will be blessed because of you. And God says, I'm going to bless you, Abram, but I want you to be a conduit of that blessing to others. And this is a principle we see all throughout Scripture, that God blesses us and does a work in us, not so that we can hold on to it and say, hey, look how great I am at God's blessing. I've got it. But that we can bless others to be a conduit of that. There are two bodies of water in Israel that are such a picture of this. There is the Sea of Galilee, which is vibrant and alive, and there's fish and marine life in that. It gives life to places that are around it. Then there is the Dead Sea. That is, as its name suggests, dead. Nothing lives in it. Nothing can live in it. There's so many minerals. And why is one body of water so living and another body of water dead? It's this very simple thing. The Sea of Galilee has a water source blessing it coming in and a river that comes out. So water flows through it. The Dead Sea has water coming in, but it doesn't go anywhere. It just sits there. It doesn't flow out. It can't bless the other areas with water. And when we live a life where God's blessing comes in and it flows out, there is life. When we just take the blessing, it becomes stagnant. This is why as a church, the third stool, leg of our stool, making an irreplaceable difference is so important. We want God to bless us and do things in us, but we have to share that with the world and be a blessing. And one of the blessings that God is going to use through his people for Israel is the blessing that through Abraham, the Messiah will come. He is the family. This is the beginning of this promise. That what God promised in Genesis 3:15 of a Savior to come, he's going to fulfill through Abram and his family. And God says, I'm bringing this promise. I'm kind of like bringing it more into focus. And Abram does the most incredible thing. We see in the next verse, in Genesis 4, so Abram left as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they accumulated, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran. He was a big deal. He was going from like New York City to the boonies. And they set up for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. And Abram does what God commands. Can you imagine him with all his family and everything saying to his wife, Sarah, hey, Sarah, would you pack up? We're leaving. And Sarah says, well, where are you going? And Abram says, I don't know. God's going to show us. No, no. Where are you going? We're going to trust that God has a plan for us, Sarah, and we are going to go. And Abram does the unthinkable. He leaves his very comfortable, successful life behind for a blessing of God. Why does he do that? Because he leaves the barrenness behind for knowing that God has more. And in order to achieve the promises God has for us, we have to do this. This is a principle we see all throughout Scripture. We have to separate ourselves from the sinful things of life, from the barrenness and the deadness of sin, to achieve what God wants. And that's what God is saying to some of you this morning. Because you're here saying, how can I trust God? God said all these things, and I have not seen that in my life. It's because you have not left the habits and the sinfulness, the shame, the pain, the guilt of what you have. In order to achieve the blessings of God, there are things that we have to leave. And we see this in Genesis. Have you noticed that we saw it with Noah last night? He left his culture and became a patriarch, a shelter for his family, and brought them in. And his family said, Noah, thanks for being a true dad to us. We see Abraham doing the same thing. He left and became a patriarch for his family. And God has a special call for men to do that. And sometimes we just have to gather as men to do that. And tonight at 5, here, just in on our parking lot, we're going to gather. Guys, if you haven't signed up, you can still do so at the big desk. Let's gather together. What is God saying to us? What does your family need, your spouse need, you need? God's calling men to be bold and courageous, and particularly to separate from things that are destructive and walk towards God's blessing. And Abraham does this. He goes to the land of Canaan. He lives there, but it's not easy because living in God's promise isn't always easy. He gets to the land. What happens? There's famine in the land. He ends up leaving the land. He shouldn't have. He goes down to Egypt. He gets in trouble because even at 65, Sarah is very attractive. The Pharaoh wants kind of a relationship. Abraham's afraid and passes her off as a sister and just kind of continues to mess up, but eventually goes back to Canaan because he knows that's what God has said for him. And if you flip over to Genesis 15, it's 15 years now later that's passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, 15 years of Abram's life, and he still has no child. God promised he would be a nation and no child. And God has Abraham has a crisis of belief, and he comes to God, and he has to have one of those DTR conversations. You know, if you ever have those when you were dating in high school, college, DTR, defining the relationship talk. He says, okay, God, I kind of thought if I did what you asked and went to the land, we'd have a child. It's 15 years. Isn't that what we think? I'll do my part and God's going to bless me right away. And if the blessing doesn't come right away, what do we think? Right? God's not living up to his bargain. We can't trust God. He's not following my timing. And Abram goes to God and says, God, how do I know that I can trust you? And it's the middle of the night. I think Abram wakes up. It's just the middle of the night. He's having this crisis of belief. And God says, look up. And he sees the stars. A beautiful, clear night. He says, as many as the stars are, that's how many descendants you are going to have. Incredible. Abram, I'm going to bless you. God says to Abram in Genesis 15, I am your shield. I'm your protector. You don't have to worry about that. And I am your very great reward. I am more than enough. And this is what God does for us sometimes, because we want the promise. We're more concerned about the promise than the promiser. Just give us the promise. I don't care about the promiser. And God says, I just want you to know me. I am enough. Do you believe, Abram, that I am enough? And Abram sees the stars and he says, but I still don't know. How can I trust you? How do I know this will come to pass? And God says, Abram, I want you to do something. And Abram is asked to do the craziest thing in Genesis 15, verse 7. Says, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away, and the sun was setting, and Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. There's one other time that happened on this planet. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your forefathers in peace and be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenazites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, what was going on? Pieces of meat, promises. In Abram's day, there wasn't pen, paper, computers. It was difficult to draw up a legal document. It was hard to find paper to write a contract, right? That's what we do. When we want to promise somebody and make sure that our promise is good, we write a contract. And the contract says, here's my part, here's your part, and here are the consequences if we don't fulfill our required duties. You couldn't write a contract in Abram's day. Instead, people would cut a covenant, literally cut. And a covenant was like a contract. It's two parties saying we will do something. And it's kind of akin to what we might do today and kind of like being a blood brother, blood sister. And what they would do when you were to make a covenant, cut a covenant, is you would take animals and you would cut them in half. And you would spread them in two lines. And then the two people who are making the covenant or the promise, they would often slit their wrists. They would sometimes lift their wrists high, let the blood mingle down, and they would walk between the pieces, sometimes in a figure eight. And as they were walking between the pieces, they would make their promise of what it is that they were going to do, and they would make a commitment to each other. But as they are walking through the pieces, they were saying, we are so serious. This is not a prediction. This is a promise. If we break our promise, this is what would happen to us. We will be cut in half. We will be bloodied and mutilated. We will become literally dead meat. I'm so committed. This is a visual picture of what you can do to me if I don't follow through with the promise. This is a serious thing. Signing your name on the line is easy. Walking through dead pieces, saying this has happened to me, if I break my promise, that's serious visual business. And Abram knew he and God were going to make a covenant. So he gets a heifer, a lamb, and a ram, 3 years old. He cuts them in bloodied pieces and places them in two lines. Takes a pigeon and a turtle dove, doesn't cut them, but kills them and leaves them there. And time passes. Time passes so that the birds of prey smell the blood that is there, and they come down. And here is Abram trying to shoo them away because this is for the covenant. Time passes, and Abram falls asleep, and a heavy, dark dread covers the place. And God is there. And somehow God begins to speak to Abram. And he says, Abram, this is how you will know I'm going to cut a covenant. But before I do, I need you to understand some things, Abram, of how it is I am going to fulfill my promise. It's not going to be the way that you think. I am going to give your descendants this land, but it won't be for another 500 years. That's a long time. Actually, Abram never owned land in Canaan, never had land except for two little burial plots at Machpelah that he and Sarai had. He never owned land. He was a wandering Aramean. Wandering. He says, in fact, your children, your descendants that I will give to you are going to have a hard life. They will be taken as slaves in a foreign country. They will be mistreated. That's not what you want to hear about your children, is it? It's probably not what you sign up for as parents. This heir that we waited years for, my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids could be mistreated. God said for 400 years, they will be enslaved, but then they will come back here. They will come back wealthy, taking the spoils of that nation, and they will conquer it. And I'm sure Abraham is going, why can't they take it now? Why can't you give them the land now? And God says, because it belongs to somebody else. There are other peoples, the descendants of Canaan, who live in this land. And their sin is not yet so great that I can judge them by wiping them out. I cannot do that. But in 500 years, their sins will be so great, I will be a just God in pushing them out of the land. And we will get to this later on in the story when Israel comes back and as a mighty nation judges the land and conquers the land. And people look at that and say, well, how could God do that? What kind of God would just let another people come in and displace the land? A very patient God who waited 500 years to judge the sins of people. And we learn a principle about God's promises that sometimes we have to wait and be patient. And here is Abraham saying, God, you promised something. Why is it going to take so long? And God is saying it's going to take so long because I've got to prepare the other people. Don't we do that sometimes? God, why aren't you fulfilling your promise? You said this. I know this to be true. Why is this taking so long? It's because God's working in the lives of the other people. I was in my early 30s and still single and saying, God, where is that person for me? Why is it taking so long? Why can't I not find someone to marry? And then I met my wife, Chantel, who's 9 years younger, and God says it's because she had to finish high school first. Oh, right. Why is it taking so long to sell a house? Because maybe God's preparing the other people. Why is it taking so long to find an employee? Because God's preparing the other person. Why is it taking so long to get the job I want? Because God's preparing the company and maybe you. And God says, Abram, I am faithful. I will fulfill my promise. It just won't be done in the way, in the order you want it. But to show you that I will do what I said I will do, God, Abram watches God as a smoking pot and a lamp walk between these pieces of meat who have been laid out. And what Abraham must have thought at the moment was incredible. God does this. God who at Mount Sinai is a smoke and a fire. God who has people wander in the wilderness is a smoke and a fire. God who is personified in the tabernacle as a smoke and a fire walks through these pieces. What is God saying? God is saying, Abram, if I am not fulfilling my promise, then may this happen to me. May all my immortality become mortal. May all my power become weakness. May all my glory become a scourge. May all that I have be made nothing. If I do not fulfill my promise, Abram, may I be torn apart like pieces of meat. Imagine God saying, and maybe Abram was waiting for his time to walk through, but there were two things that walked through, a fire and a lamp. And God says, I will do this. You don't have to do anything. I will do it for you. Abram gets all the promises of God. What does God get? Ever thought of that? What does God get? He gets a people to bless. He gets a people to walk with. And Abraham said, I can count on God because he not only gave me a promise, he sacrificed for it. But years pass still, and he wrestles against this. In fact, he thinks, maybe it's my turn. Maybe I got to do something to speed God along. And he has a child by a surrogate woman named Hagar and has kind of this illegitimate child. It creates a mess for the world that is to come. And if you flip over to Genesis 17, you can write there 25 years later. This is 10 years after Genesis 15, 25 years after God gave Abram and Sarah the promise that they would have a child. Now it's 25 years, just like Back to the Future said the Cubs are going to win, and now it's 2015. 25 years. And Abram is still wondering, can I trust you, God? And he goes to God because he's now 100 years old. How will I know, God? There's no Viagra yet. How will I know? How will I know? And God says, Abraham, I promise you, you'll be the father of a great nation. And what I love about God is every time Abram says, how do I know, wrestles with this, God doesn't give him an explanation. He doesn't say, oh, well, here's what's really happening. He just reiterates his promise. He says, I will do that. You can trust me. I will do that. And in Genesis 17, God does two things. First of all, is that he changes Abram and Sarai's name. Because whenever there is a covenant, often there is a name exchange. God, we do this in weddings, right? When husband and wife covenant together to be one, what happens is that typically the wife takes on the groom's name. And there's a merging of the names, and there's a new name to symbolize a new relationship. And God here in Genesis 17 says, Abram, you will now not be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham. And God's name is English is Jehovah. The unspeakable name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. We translate it Jehovah, the Yah. God says, I want to give you that part of my name. You're not Abram. You're Abram with God, Abraham. You are not just an exalted father. You are the father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. Father of a multitude. And he says to Sarai, you're no longer Sarai, which means obstinate. Imagine having a wife with that name. You are Sarah. You are a princess. You're the daughter of the Most High King. How will you know I am sharing my name with you? We, through Christ, have a covenant relationship with God. The book of Revelation says when we see God face to face in heaven, we will be given a new name, a name that we don't know, but we will be given a new name. And then God says, let me give you a sign that we are in covenant together, a sign that you can always look at and remember that we have this promise. And God often does that with the covenant, that there is a sign. And when God made a covenant with Noah, he gave Noah a sign, remember? And the sign was what? The sign was a rainbow. And he said, Noah, every time you look at that rainbow, you can remember that there is this covenant. I promise, I covenant, I will never destroy the earth with water again. Then in Genesis 17, in verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And God gave Noah a rainbow, and God gave Abram circumcision. I'm sure Abram must have said, couldn't I just have a rainbow? A tattoo? He's like 99, 100. 100 years old. And God says, the sign, the remembrance of you, that we are in covenant, that my promise is for you, is this bloody, personal, icky, cutting off. Why would God give circumcision? As a sign of his promise. Several reasons, perhaps. One is that it's a very private and personal thing. And then the most private and personal temptations, moments in life, those men were going to need to remember that they were in a relationship with God. That it is bloody and messy. which is what sin is, and the price for sin is always bloody and messy and icky for God. And it is a cutting off of something to remember we are in a relationship with God. Paul writes in Colossians that we are in picture to circumcise our hearts, to cut off something in our hearts. And it means that there is a cutting off of sinful things in our heart. Tim Keller, he describes it this way. He says, the circumcision of our heart is that we cut off those desires that are out of sync with God's will. That a circumcised heart is a heart that longs for the things that God commands. A heart that longs for the things God wants, that they are in sync. For us as believers, as followers of Christ, being in covenant with Jesus is the sign is baptism, that because we have been baptized, it's a reminder that we are in Christ. When you see water, see a washing, a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And 4,000 years ago, Abram kept asking God, how will I know? How will I know? And God gave him a sign and a covenant commitment and a sacrifice. And for 4,000 years, God has kept that promise. And if you ever doubt, ever wonder, how do I know if God keeps his promise? Then watch this.
Given the challenges against the nation of Israel, its existence today is a testimony to a God who keeps his promise. God's covenant to Abraham was that his descendants would be a great nation. But that path would not be easy. 400 years after this promise, his descendants were enslaved in Egypt. Through a series of plagues, Moses leads them out of Egypt to a new land. But then, Pharaoh strikes out and sends the Egyptian army after them. God spares this nation as the Egyptian army is drowned in the sea. Somehow, this nation of wandering people overcomes major cities like Jericho, and they were able to conquer the land. They continue to grow despite repeated attacks by the Philistines and other neighboring tribes. Israel eventually becomes its own kingdom and experiences a period of prosperity and growth. But then that kingdom divides against itself. Years later, the citizens of the northern kingdom are taken out by Assyria. After that, the citizens of the southern kingdom are taken captive by the Babylonians. The nation is left desolate with no people, no worship, and no protection. Israel is done. So you would think. But God promised Abraham. Against all odds, after 70 years of being prisoners, Israel is once again allowed to come back to their land. They rebuild the nation, and it begins to flourish. After this, though, the Romans conquer them, oppressing the people. This hostility breaks out in a civil war around 67 BC. The Romans defeat the Jews and scatter them all over the world. Once again, the nation was no more. Their identity as the children of Abraham kept them together, and while they had no homeland, they maintained that sense of strong identity. For almost 1,900 years, there was no legitimized nation of Israel. But in 1948, against all odds, the scattered Jewish people were given back their land. Against all odds, Israel continues to be a nation today despite repeated attacks against it. Against all odds, Hebrew became the only dead language in history to be revived after 2,000 years. Against all odds, God continues to show himself faithful through his promises to Abraham. As one man put it, how do I explain the existence of God? Simple, the existence of the Jewish people.
So what promise are you trusting in? What promise do you need to stand on? Because my guess is that some of the frustrations and challenges and difficulties you face and I face are the times that we don't trust that God keeps his promise. And how do you know? How do we know that God will keep his promise to us? Because 2,000 years ago, God did exactly what he did for Abram. That hanging between two hanging dead bodies of criminals, Jesus Christ, God's Son, hung on a cross. that after 3 years of ministry, like a three-year-old heifer and goat and lamb, he hung there. His body tore apart when a thick dread of darkness came over the earth. And he hung there and he said, "It is finished." God said, "Abraham, you can trust that I will keep my promise because I walk through these pieces." He says to us, the whole story, "You can trust my promises because I hang there between those pieces. My power became powerless. My immortality became mortal. My glory became weakness. My body was torn apart for you, so that I could crush the head of Satan and bring in a recreation." What promise do you need to trust? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a God who's absolutely trustworthy, that a promise you gave Abram 4,000 years ago, you still live up to today. The promises that came true at the cross are still there for us today. And if you are here and don't have a relationship with Jesus, I encourage you to talk to someone at the big desk or down front after, help you to understand what Jesus did for you. And I just invite us to stand and worship a God who is faithful, trustworthy to his promises. Let's worship together.